I want peace. You want peace. We're here today because we want peace. You may be here and you may be angry with your spouse. You may be angry with your ex-spouse. You may be angry with your children. You may be angry with politicians. You may be angry with your teachers. You may be angry with your boss. You may be angry with another brother or sister in Christ in this very room. You may be angry with me. I hope not. You may even be angry with God. I really hope not. We all come to this place and this time because we want peace. You're here if you're angry. You're here because your anger isn't giving you what you really want. Peace. If your anger was satisfying you, if your anger was giving you what you want, was fulfilling you, you wouldn't have come. You would have stayed home. You would have gone somewhere else and done something else. But you wouldn't have come here. You see, anger arises in our hearts because something or someone disturbs our peace. By order of creation, when God created the first human beings, He created them to have peace with Him. Adam and Eve existed in a peaceful relationship with their Creator. By deception, Satan aroused an unholy anger in Adam and Eve by suggesting that God had broken peace with them by forbidding them to eat fruit from a certain tree in the midst of the garden. Without a doubt, whatever or whoever the source of your anger is this morning, it can be ultimately traced back to that first lie. That first satanic lie. See, by believing Satan's lie themselves, Adam and Eve believed it on behalf of all of us, all of their posterity. They fell into sin. And so every child of Adam and Eve, every human being is born with a natural hostility towards God and a willful distrust of Him. But in spite of our rebellion, in spite of all of that, God's true word for you and I today is peace. And not just any peace. Great peace. We're going to explore this. This is fantastic. I want you to have peace from God, and I want you to have peace with God. I want to have peace from God. I want to have peace with God. But the peace that God offers comes with certain non-negotiable requirements, and so we need to explore this. And I want you to understand that though the peace that God offers comes with non-negotiable requirements, what God requires of those with whom He desires peace, He Himself supplies or enables us to do. It's an important truth. In this stanza of Psalm 119, only one of the psalmist's eight sentences is a purely objective statement of truth. The statement is found in verse 165. Let me read that with you again. Look at verse 165. He says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." What a marvelous statement that is. I mean, that is awesome. "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Are you tired of stumbling and fumbling and bumbling through life? Maybe we need to explore loving God's law. Because great peace, it says, is the possession of those who love His law. The other seven statements in this stanza are true. They are wonderful and they are authoritative, but they're subjective statements. And we know they're subjective because in every verse, besides verse 165, the psalmist, he's the subject of the verb himself. Let's look at these again. Verse 161, princes persecute me. You notice that personal possessive, that personal pronoun, first person. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. 163, he says, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules. 166, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. And 168, he says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. These are all wonderful and admirable statements of commitment that I hope each and every one of us can echo and is echoing with our lives. But they are earth to heaven statements, earth to heaven commitments, commitments on the part of the psalmist to God. They're not heaven to earth commitments on the part of God to man. This is what we find in verse 165. The psalmist is here pledging his commitment to God in these other seven verses. But in 165, he's reflecting on, he's meditating on, he's rejoicing in God's commitment to grant peace, great peace, to His chosen ones, to the people who love His law. Now, the psalmist, most of us here today, had plenty of things in his life to make him angry. Plenty of things disturbing his peace. Plenty of people he would have liked to punch out. He says in verse 161, princes persecute me without cause. Now, you and I are going to go to the polls in a couple of days. Some of us are going to come right here. The polls are right back there, and they'll be out here on Tuesday. We're going to go to the polls. And truth be told, after practically a year of ugly, nasty political ads, having the peace of our living rooms invaded with mudslinging, character assassinating garbage from political parties and politicians, having our mailboxes accosted with reams upon reams of ugliness, political ugliness. Truth be told, most of us are going to go to the polls. We're going to go kind of angrily to the polls. And we're going to cast our vote not so much for the person that we like, or who we feel is most qualified, or who could best lead, but for the one that we would least like to punch out. It's a shame. It's a real shame. That's what our political process has come to. But why does it surprise us? Why does it surprise us so much? And why does it anger us so? As Christians, I think that our anger over this reveals a couple of things about our spiritual lives and about where we seek peace. First, I believe it reveals a lack of prayer for those in positions of power. As a pastor, I confess a woeful, lamentable lack of prayer for elected and appointed officials. I'm ashamed of it. This prayerlessness stands in direct disobedience of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, a young pastor, in 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2, where he says, first of all then, Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But catch this. In addition to contributing to our peaceful and quiet lives, did you know that people in high positions actually help advance the cause of the gospel? We may not typically think of human government being used in such a way, but listen to what Paul says next in the end of verse 2. This is a good thing, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our praying for those who are in positions of high authority is a good thing. God desires that through the wise governing of nations, the gospel would have an opportunity to flourish. Earthly governments, however, will never be responsible for proclaiming the gospel, for making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's not government's job. That's the church's job. That's our job. But God has ordained earthly governments, even bad ones, to keep human lawlessness in check, while the gospel of grace goes forth from the lips and from the lives of His people. For this reason, contrary to what some people might believe, it's not the job of Christians to overthrow or establish human governments. That may be an unpopular statement, but it's not our job. At least not by force. But that is a popular notion among some evangelicals today. It's an alluring revolutionary impulse, but it is short-sighted at best, and downright faithless and blasphemous at worst. And it reveals to us, I believe, another spiritual problem, the problem of misplaced trust. So we have a lack of prayer for our leaders, but we also have a misplaced trust. Generally, our greatest disgusts in life come from those things, those people in whom we place the greatest trust. Right? Like, you get more disgusted with your spouse when they disappoint you or let you down than you do with your kids when they let you down, don't you? You should, because you should trust your spouse more than you trust your kids. I get more disgusted when my car won't start than when Landon's toy trains don't work. I don't depend on Thomas the Tank Engine to get me to and fro, but I depend on Whitey. And so I get disgusted when my trust in Whitey is broken. Hasn't happened very many times, actually. But I don't get too disgusted when Thomas' battery runs out and doesn't go. Our disgust with politics and politicians reveals to us perhaps an unhealthy level of trust in human leaders and worldly institutions. Are we actually looking to other sinful human beings to legislate and execute and judge laws that are going to bring about our security and our peace? Are we actually trusting them completely to do that? You say, well, isn't this what Paul's telling Timothy to do? No, it's not what he's telling him to do. Paul is not telling Timothy to trust in earthly leaders for peace. He doesn't tell him to start writing letters to his senator or form an advocacy group or a concerned citizens group or circulate a petition. He's not even telling him to go vote. There wasn't any voting in those days. He's not telling him to trust in earthly leaders. He's telling him to pray. I urge you to pray for kings and all who are in high places. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Well, I want you to do your part. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to vote on Tuesday. But remember, the Savior is neither Republican or Democrat or independent or libertarian, or green, or whatever. Our ultimate peace comes from God. A God who has purchased peace for us. Not politically, not militarily, not economically, but personally and sacrificially. Believe it or not, though it contains multiple scads of accounts of bloodshed and war and violence, even at the hand and at the command of God, the message of the Bible is peace. You're just going to have to trust me on that. Because I know back here in this Old Testament, there is a lot of bloodshed. There's a lot of non-peace. But the full thrust, the full message is a message of peace. It's a message of reconciliation. God is not some heavenly aggressor instigating conflict unprovoked. He has forever existed in a harmonious triune community of perfect peace. Peace was broken, not by God, but it was broken before the creation of the earth when pride gave way to anger in the heart of Lucifer and he revolted against God. A rebellion which then infected the human race and subsequently all of creation beginning in the Garden of Eden. All of this was foreknown. All of this was intended and allowed by God in order that He might display the glory of His justice towards rebels. And in order that He might display the even greater glory of His grace to the world and savingly to those rebels whom He would redeem and with whom He had chosen to make peace through His Son on the cross. God is a reconciling God, a peacemaking, peace-granting God who does not wait for humans to make peace with Him. The psalmist writes, "Great peace have those who love your law." So our logical minds want to know, well, which one comes first? Great peace have those who love your law. Which one comes first? Having great peace or loving God's law? The peace that the psalmist has in mind isn't an external, situational peace. Remember, he's being persecuted. We've heard a lot about that. We've heard a lot about his persecutions, his afflictions, his tormentors in Psalm 119. This is not an outward kind of peace. In verse 161, while those princes are persecuting him without cause on the outside, notice his internal state in the second part of that verse. But my heart stands in awe of your word. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm being persecuted, if I'm being chased, hunted, my impulse is not first going to be to stand. I'm going to want to run. You're going to want to get away. But he says, my heart stands in awe of your words. Verse 162. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Now something's happened. Something has happened to the psalmist. Something's happened in the psalmist that enables him to have what to us must seem a very strange, otherworldly perspective on his problems. Something has happened to him quite outside of his own human power. In the preceding stanzas of Psalm 119, he seems to be consumed, absolutely eaten up with his problems and with his persecutors. But in verse 161, we find the last mention of those problems and persecutors in the entire psalm. From the second half of verse 161 through the end of the psalm, he is consumed and captivated by something else entirely. The beauty the majesty, the truth, and the soul-saving power of God's Word, God's law, God's commands. So, to answer that question, which one comes first? Does the psalmist have great peace because he loves God's law, or does he love God's law because he has great peace? To answer that question, we need to understand the nature of the law and the nature of the peace that he's describing here. When we think of law and peace, in our conceptualizations of law and peace, we tend to think of them as sort of impersonal realities. Laws are just words written down on a page and collected in books that tell us what to do and what not to do. Peace is just a butterfly in a flowery meadow, and the absence of strife and stress and conflict. But I don't think this is how the psalmist conceives of law or peace. God gives laws and peace that are different than our concept, our notion of law and peace. And the psalmist knows this. He's aware of this. He doesn't separate the peace that God gives from the God who gives it. When God gives peace, He is giving part of Himself. Part of His nature. God is peace. The particular form of the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, used in verse 165, is found 110 times throughout the Old Testament. It's found 12 times in the book of Psalms. And in this longest psalm, it is found one time. Right here in verse 165. Shalom. This word has a range of meanings, from peace to wholeness, fullness, completeness, safety, welfare, well-being. Shalom kind of encompasses all of those ideas. In the book of Judges, Gideon, one of the judges of the nation of Israel, a soldier, a fighting man, he has a face-to-face encounter with a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Technical term for that's a theophany. In the Old Testament, we know that that is happening when we see the words, the angel of the Lord, capital A, angel of the Lord. That means Jesus is there. Gideon has this encounter with the angel of the Lord, who then speaks to him in Judges 6:23. Gideon realizes, look, okay, I've seen God. I'm dead. But the angel of the Lord then speaks to him and says, do not fear. Peace be to you. You shall not die. And then Gideon builds an altar. After this encounter, he builds an altar to God, and he names the altar. He etches on the stones of the altar, the Lord is peace. Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh Shalom. He ascribes the name peace to God. I am peace. This is one of the many names of God in the Old Testament. The same exact form of shalom that the psalmist uses in verse 165. God is the psalmist's peace. Is he yours? God is the psalmist's peace amid all of this persecution, all this affliction. Is He yours? Likewise, the psalmist doesn't separate loving God's law and loving the God of the law. In loving God's law, he is loving God Himself, because the law flows from the very heart of God. Where else would God have come up with the law anyway? Did He take some law classes at Harvard Law? Did He sit in on some congressional sessions? Watch some C-SPAN? No. God didn't need to look anywhere outside of Himself or beyond Himself to come up with the law. The law flows from Him. It is part of Him. God is not a bicameral legislature divided ideologically along party lines, only able to pass laws by compromise. There is no compromise within God. God is not divided. God is a unity of three, a trinity. Therefore, God's law, God's word, God's holy standard for mankind is inseparable from the nature of God Himself. To love God's law is to love God. And to love God is to love His law. By nature, as I said, we want to know what comes first. You're like, just shut up and answer the question. Which one comes first? Do I have great peace and then I start to love God's law? Or do I love God's law and by loving God's law I get great peace? We want to know that by nature. But I think that if we put the question directly to the psalmist, he would probably kind of look at us funny and then say, yes. Yes. You see, if we say that loving God's law comes first, then we run the risk of saying that peace with God depends on our ability to love God's law. And guess what? Rebels like you and I have neither that ability nor that desire. But as I said at the beginning, when God requires something of those whom He desires for Himself, He either gives it to them or He gives them the ability to do it. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:10. He's quoting from the Old Testament. A New Testament writer quoting an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah 31. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people." If you love God's law, if you love God's Word, it isn't because you just woke up one day and said, "I think I'll start loving God's Word today." No, if you love God's law, it's not because you chose to love it. It's because God chose you and chose to write it on your heart. At the very moment that you began to love God's law, that was the exact same moment that you had peace with God. Maybe God has been writing the law of the gospel of Jesus Christ on your heart for years. Through the voices of preachers, Sunday school teachers, parents, Christian friends who've shared the gospel with you. But you don't love that law yet because you don't have the peace that comes only by believing in it. You haven't yet believed in it because the Spirit of God has not yet given you faith. Well, you ask, how do I know when the Spirit has given me faith? Simple. Do you want to believe in Jesus Christ more than anything? If you say yes to that question, but you still resist to believe in Jesus Christ, You don't want to believe in Him more than anything. You still are wanting to believe in something else more, like yourself, like your own ability to clean yourself up and make yourself presentable to God. Jesus is the embodiment of God's reconciling peace. If you truly desire to believe in Christ more than anything, you will be overcome simultaneously with great peace and love for God's law. As the psalmist says in verse 166, you will have both hope for God's salvation and also a great desire to do His commandments. His commandments include such things as making your faith in Him public through believers' baptism, by immersion in water, identifying with and submitting yourself to His body, the local church, publicly and regularly, and by giving evidence of a love for His law, by living a life characterized not by perfection, but by an earnest pursuit of holiness and a hatred for sin. Well, if that answer doesn't satisfy you, that great peace with God and love for God's law kind of come simultaneously at the moment of faith, if that doesn't satisfy, if you still want to believe that one must come first, well, I would invite you just to look one more time at the words on the page. Great peace is listed first, and it is described by the verb have. Great peace have those who love your law. Great peace is described by have as a possession, something we have. Something that the believer owns. As I said, one can't possess the peace of God without possessing a piece of God. God's peace and the God of peace are inseparable. Love is the verb describing the believer's attitude towards God's law. And as I said, to love God is to love God's law. Through Christ, God has made Himself and His peace our possession. Let that just kind of blow your mind for a second. Through Christ, God has made Himself and all of the peace that is God's character, ours, our possession, we own it. By grace, through faith in Christ, then, the law of God and the God of the law will be your passion. God has made Himself our possession so that God can be our passion. If you remember nothing else that I've said today, remember that. Take that with you. God has made Himself and His peace our possession because He wants Himself to be our passion, our love. I pray that it may be so of each of us. I pray that today, if you have yet to put your faith in Christ and have thus yet to experience the peace of God, and have yet to know what it feels like to love God's law, that today would be the day that you are hearing. You feel that that tickling in your heart. That's the Spirit etching God's words on your heart. That's the Spirit of God applying, writing His law on your heart. If you feel that, then believe in Christ. Why wait? For every moment that you are not believing in Christ, you are entrusting your soul. You are believing in something or someone else for your salvation. Quit it. Embrace Christ today and know great peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the great peace that I have through Christ. And I thank You that through Christ, through the Spirit, I've been called not only to have peace with You, but to demonstrate that peace with You by loving Your law. Lord, I pray and hope that this would be the passion, the desire of everyone here. You have offered Yourself to us. We may possess You through Christ, so that You might be our passion. We give glory to You, Lord, and thank You for Your grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.